It is a delight and special privilege for me to be here in Coconut Creek and in Emmanuel Baptist Church. I've never been here before, and it's a delight to have that first-time privilege and to be with my friend Jeff Smith again as well. And also to have this opportunity to engage you men in a weekend of ministry, focusing on you and your ministry to your families. I believe that through prayer and providence, God has led me to set before you this subject of a man as a priest in his home. And we're going to be looking at this subject under five sections of thought corresponding to the five messages I have to address this subject once tonight, twice tomorrow morning, and then Sunday morning and Sunday evening for those of you who will be here for that as well. We're going to look at the significant backdrop of the man as a priest in his home this evening, and the general theme for this evening is all Christian ministry priestly in character. All Christian ministry priestly in character. Then tomorrow morning we'll look first at the solid warrant for the man being a priest in his home, then the scriptural portrait, Job's priestly ministry to his family, then Sunday morning, this is the most challenging one to me because I have to give you five chapters of my book in one message, the five roles of a man as a priest in his home that are exhibited to us by the Old Testament priest of Israel. And then Sunday evening, we'll look at the spiritual qualifications for the man as a priest in his home, three premier qualities required to be a priest. Maybe you can think about what you think the Bible teaches about the three premier qualities required to be a priest, and especially a priest in our home. Now, as this outline has already suggested in my first message, I will not be addressing directly the ministry of the man in the home. Rather, I will be addressing something that I believe is the backdrop of all Christian ministry, including the ministry of the man in his home, and that is the subject that I announced, all Christian ministry priestly in character. Before we begin that subject, let's pray once more. By your birth, your cross, your passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. When your teenage son or daughter has just done something that might make it into the Guinness Book of World Records under the category of one act combining both stupidity and sin, how do you respond? My thesis in this hour is that at such times and in all times of ministry, we must remember that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character. Now, my outline this evening, I hope will be easy to remember. It has four PRs, the presupposition, the proof, the prejudice against, and the practice of the thesis that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character. First of all, the presupposition. That five-syllable word, presupposition, what does it mean? Well, a presupposition is to an argument what a foundation is to a house. The old children's songs go, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rock is the foundation of the wise man's house, and a presupposition is the foundation of a thinking man's argument. What is the presupposition of my argument that all Christian ministry is priestly in character? It is this. It is that the primary or foundational office of Christ, the primary or foundational office of Christ is his priestly office. I say that, of course, thinking of what you know to be his other two offices, his kingly and prophetic offices. You have learned that Christ exercises the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is the kingly son of David. He is the prophet like unto Moses. He is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Each of these offices are, of course, essential to his being the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. Nevertheless, I think it is correct to say that the priestly office is most basic. Why? Well, because, first of all, this can be seen in the saving purpose of his coming into the world. The saving purpose of his coming into the world. John 3:17 says, you remember, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't have to be born of Mary and die on a cross to judge the world. God could have done that already. To judge the world, it would have been sufficient for him to be a prophet and a king. But to save it, he had to be a priest. Second, we can see this in his essential work. What was his essential work? Well, he tells us himself in Matthew 20:28, doesn't he? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came. This was the will of his Father. He came to offer his life a ransom for many. This was his work par excellence. This offering of himself was his work, and this offering of himself was clearly the work of a priest. And then we can see this in what we might call his necessary incarnation, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, had to be made like his brethren, hear it, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. This is the reason for his incarnation. This is the reason he had to be born. This is the reason he had to become a man. All of that was necessary that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. An angel might have been a prophet. God was our king. But to be a priest, the Son of God had to become a man. That's why the incarnation was necessary. And then we can see this in the way Jesus Christ is presented in the last and climactic book of the New Covenant, the book of Revelation. You remember how he appears there in the opening chapter of that great book. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. There in the glorious imagery and figurative language in which he is presented, we come to who the Son of Man is and what he looks like and what he looks like. And where he is that he looks like a priest in a temple, because he has the golden sash and the robe reaching to his feet, and he walks in the midst of those seven golden lampstands, reminiscent of the temple lampstands in the Old Testament temple. The seven golden lampstands are his churches, but they are also reminiscent of the temple, and the exalted Lord walks among them in garments reminiscent of a priest. This is our Savior. This is who he was. This is his most basic office. Our Savior, his most basic office is that. His most characteristic office is that. His most cardinal office is that. He is a priest. He is a priest. For all these reasons, it's clear that Christ's most basic office is that of priest. And now I want you to take that presupposition with you to my second PR, the proof of the thesis. The proof of the thesis. We can prove that all, authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character from the fact that all Christian ministry is for and in the name of this Christ we've just been talking about. Consider these arguments. First, all Christian ministry must take place in the name of Christ. This is Colossians 3:17's clear teaching. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Second, all Christian ministry must take place as the body of Christ. How do we minister to one another except in terms of those gifts that we are given as vital members of the body of Christ? And so as we minister to one another, we are, in a sense, the fingers and toes and tongue of Jesus Christ ministering to one another. It is as part of the body of Christ that we are given gifts to minister to one another. So when we touch others in ministry, when we touch our wives and children in ministry, it is only as the hands of this priestly Christ. Third argument for this would be this. The body of Christ is identified, you know this, I'm not going to turn you to the passages, but the body of Christ is identified clearly in the New Testament as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, 9, Revelation 1:6. Its ministry, therefore, must conform. Its ministry must conform to its identity. And if we are a royal priesthood, our ministry must be that of a royal priesthood. And so, again, we see that all authentic Christian ministry must be priestly. And fourth, all Christian ministry must take place according to the law of Christ. And we read in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, for instance, that when we are engaged in such ministry to someone who has fallen into sin, we must restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. As I will argue and show you under my fourth point, such gentleness points us to the fact that we are ministering not just as kings and prophets, but most of all and most characteristically as priests. All Christian ministry must be priestly in character since it represents the Christ whose most fundamental office is that of priest. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. This means that the goal of all our ministry as Christians, to put it a different way, must be redemptive in character. Why do we minister to people? To be the hands of Jesus to redeem them. All authentic Christian ministry is redemptive in character. The Bible, you see, you ever wonder about this? You ever think about this? The Bible is full of priests, and Christ is a priest. Because the essential and characteristic message of the Bible is redemptive in character. The whole point of the Bible, and the whole point of special revelation, and the whole point of the existence of Jesus Christ himself, our mediator and Redeemer, is to bring men back to God. Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is why he exists, and this is why we engage in Christian ministry, to bring men and women and children back to God. That great purpose must never be forgotten, though sadly it is too often forgotten by us as men in our homes. Well, that's the presupposition and the proof of the thesis. I hope it proves it to you. Now I want to talk about the prejudice against the thesis. Do you see in our world today any prejudices against or problems that we might have culturally with having a priestly and redemptive attitude in ministering to sinners? Now, that would be an interesting question to have a discussion about, I think, but we're not going to do that tonight. Since we can't do that, I will have to settle for simply telling you what I think the biggest prejudice or problem we have with my thesis tonight and what it is. And it is simply this: overreaction as Christians, as Reformed Christians, as Reformed Baptist Christians to the spirit of our age. Overreaction to the spirit of our age is the great prejudice or problem with practicing the thesis I'm setting before you this evening. What has been, do I need to ask the question? What has been the spirit of our age? It has been the age of cultural leniency and liberalism, in which anything goes, in which no one has been held accountable for anything, in which everyone is a victim, and in which no one is responsible for anything they do. It has been the age of the philosophical denial of sin and the promotion of self-esteemism as the most important human value and character quality. Drunkenness, addiction to all the most horrible kinds of sexual sin, and even homosexual vice are no longer even sins. They are illnesses or genetic problems, and sometimes they're not even that. Perhaps the only sin left that you can commit is to undermine someone's self-esteem. This has been the age of evangelical easy believism. It has been the age of antinomianism. It has been the age of loose churchism. Attend once, and you apparently are a member of some churches. Not that they believe in church membership anyway. The law of God has been widely jettisoned, and living in sin treated as consistent with being a Christian and a church member. That is the spirit of our age. Now, but you see, a kind of reaction is set into that culturally, right? This is also the age of Rush Limbaugh. Lives not far from here, I understand. The age of Dr. Laura, although she's not so popular as she was a few years ago. And here's what I'm saying. Conservative Christians, Reformed Baptist Christians, must beware of becoming the Dr. Lauras of Christendom, the Rush Limbaughs of Christendom, and the overreaction to the spirit of our age, because that overreaction will kill a redemptive spirit and will undermine the notion and the preeminence that the notion ought to have in our minds of the fact that all authentic Christian ministry must be priestly in character. And so, having piqued your interest by talking about, I hope, the presupposition and proof and prejudice against our thesis, we come in the fourth place this evening to the practice of our thesis. The practice of the thesis, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and we'll read through 5:3. Hebrews 4, 14 to 5:3. We read there, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, As for the people, so also for himself. Now, let me qualify, before I begin to expound this passage, let me qualify my use of it. We minister, of course, on the basis of the one and final sacrifice for sins. We minister, if we minister rightly at all, on the basis of the one great priest over the highest house of God, the one great priestly mediator, the exalted and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We are not, as priests in our home, to repeat the sacrifice of our high priest. I say it again, we are not, as priests in our home, to repeat the sacrifice of our high priest, but we are to embody his spirit. And so, having said that, let me tell you what this passage teaches about the spirit of our great high priest. We learn something about the goal of priestly ministry here. We are told, with regard to this goal, that priests are appointed on behalf of men. On behalf of men. Now, our worship and our service to God must, of course, be and always remain God-centered. But notice the text. Priests are appointed on behalf of men. Priests don't exist except for the fact that there are sinful men. The goal of priestly ministry is to do good to the souls of men. All ministry must certainly be God-centered, but it also must be man-purposed. Priests exist for the sake of men. They are appointed on behalf of men. There's the goal of priestly ministry. Notice, secondly, the focus of priestly ministry here. The focus of priestly ministry is in the phrase, in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. The focus of priestly ministry is on reconciling men to God, on correcting their bad standing with God. The focus of Christian ministry must be on the spiritual and what we might call the vertical issue, man's relation to God. The question a priest asks, ask and ask and ask and always ask. The question a priest asks is, where does this man stand with God? How can I help him with his relationship to God? The focus of priestly ministry is things pertaining to God. And then we see in our text here the concern of priestly ministry. The concern of priestly ministry. He is appointed, according to verse 1, for sins. For sins. What does that mean? Well, the concern of priestly ministry is to deal with sin. It's to deal with a sin that wrecks and ruins men's relationship to God. Sin. And the response in the holy heart of God it creates. That is the major problem people have. Their problem is not, first of all, their bad marriages or even their bad habits. Their first problem is their bad relationship with God. And that's what a priest is concerned about fixing. He is appointed for sins. In the case of our Savior, of course, his being appointed for sin involved his offering a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. In our case, however, this is done by helping people see their sin, leading men to confess and repent of their sin, and by calling them to have it covered by the blood of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Sin, not emotional struggles. Sin, not psychological problems. Sin is the key issue that a priest is concerned about, as long as any supposed ministry, and we must address people's physical needs, and we must try to address, to some extent, people's emotional needs, and there is a place even to point them in the direction that will help them with at least organically based psychological problems. But as long as any supposed ministry leaves sin untouched, leaves a man's broken relationship, a woman's broken relationship, a child's broken relationship with God untouched, as long as it leaves sin untouched, any such ministry, it falls short of being truly priestly, falls short of being authentic Christian ministry. But we see fourthly in our text the spirit of priestly ministry. The spirit of priestly ministry. The text speaks in verse 2 of the fact that this priest, appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God for sins, it says he can deal gently. He can deal gently. Now that Greek word gently is very interesting. It's a very interesting word. It's composed of two root words combined together. The one root derives from the word from which we derive our own word meter, or the verb to meter or to measure something. To meter or to measure something. And the other root derives from the word from which we get our word pathos or passion. This is the word for gently here. He can deal with gentleness. That is to say, with metered passion. That is to say, with measured emotion. Measured emotion. To deal gently means literally to deal with measured passion. Measured emotion. See, what's that talking about? Well, the Greek dictionary gives this definition of metriopatheo, the word used here. It is to exercise moderation towards someone in emotions and passions. It is to deal gently. It means that no matter how much you feel like blowing up and scattering angry lava all over the room and all over your kid, that you don't, that you stop, that you measure the emotion and passion you let out, and you do that because of the good of the sinner that you're trying to minister to. There is measured passion. There is gentleness. You get the idea? The same idea, though not the same word, is found in Galatians 6:1, which reads, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." And, of course, Hebrews 5 says something like that. He can deal gently because he himself is beset with weakness. Here's what a priest has to do, a priest like us who's not perfect like our Savior. Here's what he has to do before he ministers to somebody else who's in sin. He has to take a good, long look at himself. He has to take a good, long look at his own sins before he addresses somebody else's. Of course, he doesn't take such a look that he doesn't address the other person's sins. That would be to derail the whole priestly ministry as well, wouldn't it? But he takes the kind of look that'll make him deal with measured passion with that provoking sin of his son or daughter or wife. 2 Timothy 2:25 speaks of this same gentleness as necessary for the man of God, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. With gentleness correcting those. You know, thankfully, I don't have to confess too many times when I lost it with somebody in the ministry. I'm thankful for that. But I do remember one time when I did lose it. I think you'd feel some sympathy for me if you saw how this man had been wrecking his children's lives and his home. But after I'd heard excuses for 30 or 40 minutes, I have to admit that I raised my voice, and in retrospect, after all these years, I think I probably didn't on that occasion deal with measured passion. And probably you can remember occasions in your own family and home as I can when we didn't deal with measured passions. I don't stand here as if I'm the paragon of virtue on this issue this evening. I stand here as a sinner like you, but I stand here telling you that this is what the Bible requires of us, that we, in our ministries, deal with gentleness and make sure that we don't lose it and let all that emotion and all that passion spill out onto the person we're trying to help and bring back to God. Well, this spirit of priestly ministry requires the exercise then, doesn't it, of the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control and wisdom. It requires not putting unnecessary obstacles in the way of reconciling men to God, unnecessary obstacles like our own damned carnal anger. No, the priest never allows himself to become the issue. The priest doesn't let himself become the issue. He controls his passions, subdues his own need-based feelings, masters his own temper, and does not allow any of these things to become an obstacle in the way of the sinner coming back to God. He wants the issue to be clearly and plainly, centrally and in front of everything, the person's sin and not his own sin and his own anger and his own disappointment. He is gentle. He is gentle because his overmastering burden is to lead the sinner back to God, and nothing must be allowed to get in the way of that great goal. But in the last place, we learn from Hebrews 5 the perspective of priestly ministry. The perspective of priestly ministry. The perspective of priestly ministry comes out in those words in verse 2. He can deal gently with who? The ignorant and misguided. The ignorant and misguided. This is how a priest looks at sinners. They're ignorant. They're misguided. That's how a priest looks at those who are sinning. He doesn't look at them as enemies to be attacked, defended against, or fled from. He does not look at them as unclean bums to be avoided. He does not look at them as good people who are always to be commended and whose self-esteem is to be protected at all cost. But he looks at them as ignorant and as misguided. They are persons to be instructed corrected, guided. And so the great question this, of course, confronts me and you with is this: how do we look at sinners to whom we must minister? Do we have a redemptive and priestly perspective? Or is our tendency to avoid them, condemn them, and wash our hands of them? It's easy to have a completely tolerant view of sin, and it's easy to have a completely condemning view of sin. But let me tell you what's not easy: to have a priestly view of sin. For that, we all need the grace of God. Well, let me come to a conclusion, and this conclusion is a concluding illustration about that kid that made it into the Guinness Book of World Records I was talking about at the beginning of the message. Let's talk about that kid. Maybe you've had this experience. The experience of coming home from work and learning that your son did that thing to which your response was, "You did what?" and of course, sinning, and out of parental disappointment and embarrassment at what in the world did he do? What did you say he did, wife? What did you do, kid? And of course, that conversation ends with the son being banished to his bedroom, and you're trying to cool off. This is the conversation that, before he went to his bedroom, continued with your disgraced teen defending themselves against an angry, disappointed, and embarrassed parent. This is the conversation that went downhill from there and had to be resumed a couple hours later that evening. This is the conversation you had to have because the Spirit of God was creating chaos with your peace and your heart and telling you that you had to go do something about this, that you were the fellow's dad, you were his priest, and you had to go deal with him. And you had to go deal with them in a better fashion than you had when you came home from work. And so this is the conversation that before you walk up those stairs, you have to remind yourself that all Christian ministry is priestly in character. This is the conversation where you have to tell yourself before you come to that door and knock on it that the point is to save your teen, not to judge them. This is the conversation where you remind yourself that it's the teen's sin against God that is the issue and not your own embarrassment. This is the conversation, therefore, that you begin after you get that mumbled come in from inside that door, that you go in through that door and the first thing you do, and I do, is confess your own sin of carnal anger. Confess it as thoroughly and as completely as you know how, because you need to get that out of the way and you need to get it dealt with if you're going to have any moral clout to deal with your son's sin. And you confess your sin even though you were justly provoked, even though it was not you who caused the problem. You confess it anyway, and you do it as thoroughly and as humbly as you know how, because your heart now is concerned about one thing, and that is bringing that kid back to God. And this is the conversation. We're crying out for the grace of God. Then, after confessing your own sin, you don't close the door and leave. No, that's not being a priest. This is the conversation. We're crying out for the grace of God. You attempt to point out to your teen how they have sinned against God, and to do that clearly without losing your temper all over again. And this is the conversation where you patiently answer one objection after another to why what he did wasn't so bad that it should have made it into the Guinness Book of World Records. This is the conversation where you answer this objection and another objection. You keep taking it back to the Bible and back to the Word of God to show him that what he did, no matter what he thought his motivations were and what he thought the situation was and no matter what excuses he made up for himself, this what he had done was sin that he needs to confess to God if he's ever to be saved, if he's ever to be restored to the favor of God. This is the conversation where you patiently instruct your misguided teen about the Word of God and kindly correct, maybe it's her, ignorance. This is the one where you acknowledge your own problems repeatedly. It comes up again and again and again where you say, you shouldn't have done this. Have I been a bad example to you here? I can maybe think of a time or two where maybe you saw me do something that was kind of like this. And I'm sorry, that was a bad example to you. And yet, my bad example doesn't excuse your sin. My bad example isn't going to excuse your sin now or on the day of judgment. This is the conversation where you crucify again and again and again in the face of objections, in the face of the excuses you're hearing, the desire to attack and express disgust. And finally, this is the conversation that ends not with the words, you're grounded and you're slamming the door, but with a call to repentance and cleansing in the blood of Christ. And hopefully, please God, this is the conversation that ends with a confession of sin by your teen and a prayer out of their lips for cleansing in the blood of the great high priest. This is what it means when the Bible teaches that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character. Let's pray. Father, we're strangely reminded of the saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Who of us standing here, sitting here this evening, are without sin in this matter? Who of us does not look back with chagrin and shame and embarrassment at all the times we have violated the teaching of your word, that our ministries to our families and to other people are to be preeminently priestly in character. Lord, forgive us, cleanse our sins. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Thank you. Please grant your Spirit to teach us to profit from the words of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.